We feel very encouraged every night here at the goodly number that assemble to hear the gospel. On every night, strangers are present that have not been here before, and many young people. Now, shall we turn to the gospel by Luke, if you have a testament? Chapter 23. Gospel by Luke, chapter 23. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these five wonderful verses from the scenes of Calvary. They contain interesting conversations between two men, and between one man and the Savior and one man. Interesting section, just five precious verses. Now these three crosses that were erected at Calvary have fascinated the hearts of men for the last 2,000 years. Those three crosses are long since passed, but the lessons and memories of them will remain timelessly, the crosses at Calvary. When I look at those three crosses, I often think that in the center we have the cross of mystery. There's not one could understand how the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, would die between two malefactors. The central cross is profound with mystery, the mystery of the atonement, the mystery of redemption being purchased, and the mystery of the person who hung upon that tree. Then on one side, we have a cross that we might call the cross of mercy. A man, as we look upon him, it would seem evident that he's going to die as he had lived. A few hours before, he has been cursing and reviling, and even when he was nailed to the cross, Matthew says, he cast with his fellow words into the mouth of the Savior of blasphemy. And yet, he was plucked as a brand from the burning in the moment when it seemed that all hope was gone. And over it we can write, mercy there was great, and grace was free. A cross of mercy. That cross of mercy would remind us that none need give up hope, that there is hope even in the 11th hour for the vilest offender who truly believes. He was saved that none need despair. Because I have met people, unsaved people, who have said, I don't think I will ever be saved. I have sinned away my day of grace. I have committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, let me tell you tonight, there is mercy for you this evening if you turn and repent of your sin. And then as I look at that other cross, it's not a cross of mystery or mercy, but it's a cross of misery. A man dying. Dying that none would presume upon the grace of God, for some would say, I'll be saved when I am dying. I'll be saved, but not tonight. But when you are dying, your temperature may be soaring. You may be unconscious. I have sat down beside many unconscious people in my lifetime, and they were going into eternity. It was too late. Don't presume The time for you to be saved is now. As you sit here this very night, now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. Many ways we could look at these three crosses, but I'm going to speak tonight upon what I believe to be the greatest conversion in all the Bible, the conversion of this dying thief. We were singing about it in each of our songs. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. There's another verse to it that we don't often sing. It's in the old hymn book. The other thief refused to see that fountain in his day. And there may you, the same as he, throw hopes of heaven away. Oh, I trust you'll be like this thief that was saved, and heaven is his home. And he is there today, but it's one of the most beautiful and telling examples of a conversion in all the New Testament. This conversion is basic in its teaching to all that we preach in Christianity. If we only have this conversion as an example of how God saves sinners, it would be a wonderful thing to have. It's a headline copy of conversion. This conversion on the day when the Savior died. Now I'm going to speak of it in two very distinct ways and simple ways. First of all, I'm going to show you that the conversion of this thief refutes the many false ideas that are in the world about conversion and how people can be converted and what conversion means. And so the conversion of this man refutes false ideas about how a person can be converted. And then this conversion, it re-emphasizes the way of salvation in the simplest manner. It's a wonderful headline. It's an example of what conversion is not and what conversion is. Now the first thing I want to say about the things that refute, very simply, and you can see it for yourself, and I hope you'll see it clearly in your own Bible, this conversion refutes any idea that a sacrament, that an ordinance, that a Eucharist, that a baptism, that anything of an ordinance that a man can submit to here is the way to heaven. It refutes all idea of sacramentalism. You know, the world of religion damns as many souls as the world of pleasure. There are millions in this world being damned by ordinances and depending upon ritualism and ceremonies and joining religions of one kind or another. I was telling you that there are a people in the world, 1 billion of them in number, who pray more often than any of us here. They know nothing of God's salvation. This thief cannot be baptized, nor will he ever be baptized. And he will never sit even in a scriptural assembly. He never knew anything about the Lord's Supper. There's no Eucharist or ordinance can save him. He's going to be saved, it must be, in another way. So this conversion refutes all idea of religious ceremonies. If you're here and you're depending on some religious ceremony, some water sprinkled on your brow, or into which you were immersed or poured upon you from a jug, whatever way it may be, it cannot take away your sin. Baptism is a very important place in the lives of believers. There's nothing to do with getting to heaven. This wonderful conversion refutes the idea of ordinances. But it also refutes the idea of anyone getting to heaven by works of his own. This man cannot work. He can never use his hands to work. His feet can never take him on a pilgrimage. His knees will never be bent in prayer in this world. This man, if he's going to be saved, it must be apart from anything he can do at all. or he will never be in heaven. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the second chapter in our Bible in verses 8, 9, and 10, he stated, "By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you were in heaven tonight and walked around that blessed home and said, "How did you get there?" you will find that not one will say, "I worked to be here." The countless multitudes on high that tune their song to Jesus' name, all merits of their own deny, and Jesus' work alone proclaim. The way to heaven is Jesus only. You're going to be there. So this conversion refutes any idea of works being the way to heaven. There's no ladder to heaven as far as works are concerned. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, himself the man Christ Jesus. And if ever you're going to be there, you've got to enter by the one and only door. John 10:9, "I am the door." God grant that that simple truth might be emblazoned upon your heart, to be written on your eyeballs, that you would waken in the night and realize, "I am the door." And if you have not entered by that door, you will never be in heaven. With all your religion and sacramentalism and prayers and penances, you can never go. It is the blood alone that can save. Again, I want to say that this conversion refutes the idea of soul sleep. You know, people have an idea that when a person dies, he just falls asleep. And he is no more, perhaps annihilated. But this wonderful conversion tells me that every believer, as soon as he leaves this world, he is with Christ. It's a reality at the end of the journey. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," telling us there is a hereafter for believers, and there is also a hereafter for those who are unbelievers. They won't be in paradise. The Bible knows nothing of a middle place at all. The Bible knows of only two places: heaven for those who are saved, and hell for those who die without Christ. Make no mistake in your life. You know, you can make mistakes about many things here and have them remedied. But woe betide the person who makes a mistake about his soul's salvation and dies without Christ. Friend, better you've never been born at all. If there's any here of any doubt about these matters, the Spirit of God would give you to see that reality is what is going to count when the end comes. You can put on a show, deceive one another, and even our own selves. But God looks into the heart. Has He seen in your life a day when you came as a guilty sinner, depending only in the merits of Christ? You were able to sing, "I do believe, I now believe that Jesus died for me." Quite important. Another thing this shows here, that no one can expiate his own sin. The Savior didn't say you'll have to die and wade through years of lonely suffering in a purgatory, and after a considerable time, you'll be able to expiate your own sin. And those that are trying to expiate their own sins in life by penances, men have shut themselves up in monasteries. Luther went up the steps of that cathedral long ago on his bare knees and walked around with peas in his sandals that he might obtain eternal life. And it dawned upon him, the just shall live by faith. The bulwark of the Reformation, and it's the basis of the Christian gospel, that salvation is apart from penance and prayers and teachings and creeds and religions, salvation is by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe it with all our heart. I want to show and reestablish how conversion comes about and what transpires in a person that is converted. The first element here is very evident. This man, up until this day, was a scoffer. Even Matthew tells us, as I have mentioned, that he joined his companion in mocking the Savior and in making little of the person that was on that cross. But now we see in this remarkable gospel, it's the only gospel tells me. It's the gospel of the sympathetic Savior. It's the gospel of the great physician. It's the gospel of this man receiving sinners. It's the sinner's gospel, the gospel by Luke. The emphasis is upon the Son of Man coming to seek and to save. And here on the cross, his last act is to seek and to save a vile offender that day. Interesting that no one else got saved that we know of, unless we believe the centurion may have. But definitely we're sure that out of all the multitudes that were there, there was only one man that grasped his knee and laid hold upon Christ. What was the beginning of it? What our brother preached so carefully and ably the other night and emphasized, repentance. And what is it? It's a change of attitude. As he hung there upon that cross and gazed at the Savior, he began to change his whole attitude about who the Savior was and what he was and what he deserved. And his life was coming before him, his past life, and he was really understanding he deserved all he was suffering. And as he hung there, his whole attitude, his demeanor, his outward attitude, his inward attitude, his soul is contrite, his heart is softened. Christ has reached the fountain of his life. We remember the day that Christ reached the fountain of our life. Whole life has been wasted. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming to you. This man, as he hung there, he realized, I've been all wrong. And so he said, he chided his companion in sin. And he said, how can you keep on blaspheming and speaking disparagingly of this man? Dost not thou fear God? This thief, and one of the first elements of conversion, is to get your eyes open to realize there's a meeting with God down the road. Every one of us here have to meet God. Every knee shall bow. Those of us who are saved, we're going to meet God as our Savior. Oh, I'm glad I'm able to say the great God and Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't meet him as the great God and Savior, you're going to meet him as the great God of God. Every eye here will see him. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess to God. And this man says, do you not fear God? I fear God. He believed in meeting God in eternity, and it was in his heart. And his hours are ebbing fast away. His life will soon be done. I marvel here at the softness of this man's heart, and I marvel at the hardness of the other man's heart. Men die in darkness by our side. This man is softened. Dost not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. And then he made a wonderful acknowledgement. He said, we indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. Friend of mine, every sinner in hell will acknowledge that. And every one of us here have to acknowledge, I want to acknowledge here publicly tonight, that the due reward of my deeds was to be banished from God for all eternity. But as a young man of 19, I was proud and refused to acknowledge it until the Spirit of God dealt with me and I did kneel down and acknowledge I deserve to go to hell. It's a solemn thing to find out you're going to hell. You'll not sleep tonight if you learn that you're going to hell. But you'll sleep less if you learn that I deserve to be there. I used to kick against anyone speaking about hell. But the night that God saved me, I realized if I die as I am, I'll be in it. And God will be right in putting me there. I deserve to go there. These are the elements. This is what happens to everyone that's converted. And there's no other way. People may sidestep it. And many preachers today don't preach conviction of sin. Don't preach alarming messages. Don't stir up the people. I've been in places which surprise you. For better even have come to me and have said, we don't hear that gospel. In other countries, thank God in Canada here there's still faithful preaching, but there's many countries, I'm not going to name them, but I have preached in countries where once these things were taught, and older men have come and said, you know our Sunday night meetings, it's just a matter of storytelling. Nobody ever gets downhill to preach heaven and hell and warn people of their need anymore. And they wonder why their halls are empty and no one's coming. If people want entertainment, there's plenty out there in the world. But if they want the gospel, they should come to a place that's called a gospel meeting. A gospel meeting is for telling the truth. You'll never be saved until you learn I'm lost. It'll take the pride from it. I tell you, it takes the pride. Every man will bow down. The presence of God, whether he's a professor in a university, or whether he's a carpenter, whatever he may be, physician or psychiatrist or a laboring man, wherever he is, everyone that ever got awakened, we knelt down, we were broken down, and we acknowledged I'm lost and I need Christ, and if I don't get Christ, I'll never be in heaven. This man here, where would he look for salvation? So I've told you, you can't look for religion. You can't go anywhere. But he said, there's a man here that is unlike us. There's a man hanging here completely different from us. This man hath done nothing amiss. Everyone that's saved got to see that there was only one perfect man that was ever in this world. And there was only one sinless man that was ever in this world. And only one man that could not sin that was ever in this world. All of sin, but standing in majesty in the world and moving in dignity was the spotless Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's none to compare with him. He is no equal or peer. He's preeminent, supreme. The only Savior of the world gives me delight tonight. You don't know the joy I have here to sweep the decks of everything and to tell you we're not interested in you joining any company. We're not interested in you giving any of your funds. We're not interested in anything about you at all. Only one thing that we are interested in is to point you to Christ, the Lord Jesus, who died on that middle cross and rose from the grave the third day. And your soul is more valuable than the whole wide world. This man hath done nothing amiss. He has gone a long way. He's learned his need. He's learned Christ is the only sinless Savior. But he has to do something else. He has to apply to him. It has to depend on him. There has to be a moment of trust. You know, some of you know all about the gospel. I couldn't tell you, Brother Crawford, we couldn't tell you anything that you haven't already heard some of. But you have never taken the final vital step. And what is that? That Christ died not only for the world, but on that cross, He died for me, as if I were the only one that had ever sinned against him. And I come. No one can come for me. No creature can save me. No ordinance can atone. Your mother can't redeem you. Now, no one can lead you. You've got to come. Yourself, personally, you've got to come. You've got to realize, I do believe, I know believe, that Jesus died for me. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. How did he know he was going to paradise? If we had said to him 5 minutes after, where are you going? Where were you going when you were hung on that cross? I was going down to hell. And where are you going now? I'm going to paradise. But you've never seen paradise. How do you know you're going to paradise? I know it because the Lord Jesus has promised me. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. Because whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said it, and God cannot lie. God grant that you might have an old-time conversion tonight for his name's sake.